The EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network presents Vatican Insider with Joan Lewis. Each week, Joan Lewis brings you news from inside the Vatican and the Church around the world, as well as interviews and answers to your questions. Now, here's EWTN Rome Bureau Chief, Joan Lewis.
Welcome to another edition of Vatican Insider on this beautiful weekend when we celebrate Mother's Day. Congratulations to all who are mothers and grandmothers and godmothers, and everyone who is in some way a mother's helper. Now today, after the news highlights, stay tuned for a special I have prepared on the just-released papal document, a motu proprio, on the new norms for the entire Church, all concerning sex abuse cases. A very important document I want everyone to know about. And now the news. From Sunday morning, May 5th, to Tuesday evening, May 7th, Pope Francis was on his 29th apostolic trip, visiting Bulgaria and North Macedonia. He returned to Rome about 8:30 p.m. on Tuesday and presided at the general audience the next day in St. Peter's Square. During that audience, as you'll hear, he spoke about his trip. On Tuesday, May 7th, the Vatican noted that Jean Vanier, 90, founder of L'Arche in 1964, a community that supports people with disabilities, had died during the night. The community is active all over the world with about 150 centers. Vanier had been suffering from cancer and was assisted at an Arche facility in Paris. Pope Francis was informed of his death, and the interim director of the Holy See Press Office, Alessandro Gisotti, said the Pope prays for him and for the whole Arche community. Jean Vanier had met with Pope Francis on March 21, 2014, calling him a man of smiles and encounter. The Pope had called Vanier only a week before his death. On Wednesday, May 8th, as is traditional after a papal trip, at this week's general audience in St. Peter's Square, Pope Francis reflected on his just-concluded apostolic journey to Bulgaria and North Macedonia. The Pope began by saying how in Bulgaria he was guided by the living memory of St. John the 23rd, who spent nearly 10 years in the country as apostolic delegate. The motto chosen for the Bulgaria leg of the trip was, in fact, the title of Pope John the 23rd's encyclical, Pacem in Terris, Peace on Earth. Inspired by this motto, Pope Francis said he had invited everyone to walk on the path of brotherhood, and he mentioned his meeting with the Patriarch of the Bulgarian Orthodox Church and members of the Holy Synod. As Christians, he said, our vocation and mission is to be a sign and instrument of unity. The Pope also mentioned the saintly brothers Cyril and Methodius, evangelizers of Bulgaria. They were of Greek origin, but they used their culture creatively to transmit the Christian message to the Slav people, said Pope Francis. Even today, there's a need for passionate and creative evangelizers so that the gospel may reach those who do not yet know it and may irrigate again the lands where ancient Christian roots have dried up. The second stop on the Pope's three-day apostolic journey was North Macedonia. There, he said, the strong spiritual presence of Mother Teresa of Calcutta accompanied him. In fact, Mother Teresa was born in Skopje, the present-day capital of North Macedonia, in 1910. In this small but strong woman, said the Pope, we see the image of the Church in that country. He also noted he had prayed at Mother Teresa's memorial and blessed the first stone of a shrine dedicated to her. Pope Francis explained how, with this visit, his intention was to encourage what he called North Macedonia's traditional capacity to host different ethnic and religious affiliations, as well as the country's commitment to welcoming and helping a large number of migrants and refugees. This is a young country from an institutional point of view, said Francis, adding, this is why his meeting with young people was so significant. Pope Francis said he invited them to dream big and get involved, just like the future Mother Teresa, listening to the voice of God who speaks to us in prayer and responding concretely to our needy brothers and sisters. Thursday, May 9th, Pope Francis met with members of the Pontifical Biblical Institute, who are marking their 110th anniversary with an international interreligious conference entitled Jesus and the Pharisees, an Interdisciplinary Reappraisal. In prepared remarks, Pope Francis focused on the conference's theme, telling participants that recent study had come to realize that less is known about the Pharisees than previous generations thought. We are less certain about their origins and about many of their teachings and practices, he said. Francis noted that the conference's examination of interdisciplinary research into literary and historical questions regarding the Pharisees would contribute to a more accurate view of this religious group while also helping to combat anti-Semitism. Also Thursday, at 10:45 in the morning, the Holy Father presided over a prayer meeting with the Roma and Sinti peoples, organized and promoted by the Migrantes Foundation of the Italian Episcopal Conference. About 500 Roma and Sinti took part in the prayer, along with pastoral workers, accompanied by the president of the Italian Episcopal Conference, Cardinal Gualtiero Bassetti. Later Thursday afternoon, the Migrantes Foundation hosted a meeting to which Roman citizens were invited at the auditorium of the Shrine of Divine Love. This was to enable them to learn more about the Roma and Sinti people who live in Italy, sharing with them a moment of cultural exchange, celebrations, art, and music. Also Thursday, May 9th, the Holy See issued the following communique on a new motu proprio from Pope Francis. Pope Francis has promulgated the apostolic letter in the form of a motu proprio, Vos Estis Lux Mundi, concerning new measures to be adopted to prevent and fight sexual abuse committed against minors, against vulnerable persons, or abuses carried out with violence, threat, or abuse of authority. This motu proprio, the product of reflection and collaboration during and after the meeting of the presidents of episcopal conferences and supreme moderators of the main religious institutes held in Rome last February, represents a further commitment of the Church in this area. Vos Estis Lux Mundi, You Are the Light of the World, contains several innovative elements that aim to improve coordination between the dioceses and the Holy See. In particular, within a year, all dioceses must establish stable and publicly accessible systems to report cases of sexual abuse and their cover-up. Furthermore, this motu proprio obliges all clerics, as well as men and women religious, to report to the competent ecclesiastical authorities the abuses of which they become aware. The reported cases must thereafter be promptly verified and handled in accordance with canon law. As for reports regarding bishops, the motu proprio introduces procedural measures that, as a rule, charge the metropolitan of the pertinent ecclesiastical province with verifying what has been reported. Also established for the first time are time restrictions within which investigations must be carried out, as well as the procedures to be followed by the metropolitan, who can make use of the specific professional contributions of the lay faithful. Finally, the motu proprio emphasizes the care of people harmed and the importance of welcoming them, listening to them, and accompanying them, offering them the spiritual and medical assistance they need. It is our profound desire that this new motu proprio, accompanied by prayer and animated by conversion, will contribute to eliminating the scourge of sexual abuse of minors and the vulnerable. Well, those are the news highlights, and now my special on the just-released papal document, a motu proprio on new norms for the entire Church on sex abuse cases. Welcome to the Q&A portion of Vatican Insider. I've been asked a number of times about the history of papal coats of arms, and actually, it's a long and very colorful, wonderful history, but I can kind of give you just the nutshell version today. Now, if you live in or have visited Rome, you may have noticed that the facades of many churches feature one or more coats of arms above or near the main entrance. These signal one of two things, or very possibly both. The crest or coat of arms might be that of a pope who has visited the church and said Mass, and or might be the coat of arms of a cardinal whose titular church it is, living or deceased. Papal coats of arms are the personal coats of arms of popes and have been a tradition since the late Middle Ages. If a pope came from nobility or a family that had its coat of arms, often that was used. Today, when a bishop is named, he designs a coat of arms. If he becomes a cardinal, he usually keeps it, and the same thing if he becomes pope, although he might tweak it in some manner as a sign of what he intends the papacy to be. The last pope who was elected without already being a bishop was Pope Gregory XVI in 1831, and the last who was not even a priest when elected was Pope Leo X in 1513. Papal coats of arms are traditionally shown with an image of the papal tiara and the keys of Peter as an external ornament of the escutcheon, what you and I would call the shield. The tiara came into use with Pope John XXII, 1316 to 1334. Benedict, however, changed that when he became pope in 2005, placing the episcopal mitre in place of the tiara. Pope Francis has maintained that. Adding the keys behind the shield came with Pope Callistus III, 1455 to 1458. Now, the two keys, gold on the right crossing with silver on the left, are said to represent the power to bind and loose on earth, silver, and in heaven, gold. The gold key signifies that the power reaches to heaven, and the silver key that it extends to all the faithful on earth. Now, Pope Francis's coat of arms has the tiara and two keys, and on a blue shield are a gold star representing the Virgin Mary, what looks like a grape-like plant called the spikenard. This is associated with St. Joseph. And then we have the IHS emblem. This is the symbol of the Jesuits and reflects the Greek word for Jesus. So now it might not be everything you can know about papal coats of arms, but it's everything you should know. Come back next week to the Q&A, and by the way, email yours to me at jonesrome@gmail.com. Have a great weekend.
Father Thomas Loyola, and this week on Light of the East on EWTN, times of crisis in the church are actually a call to the church to rediscover and return, but in new ways, to its original mission and charism. The spirituality of the Eastern Christian churches does have certain gifts to offer to a church in crisis. On EWTN, Sundays at 11:30 a.m. Eastern.
The secret to defeating your favorite vice isn't focusing on it and fighting with it all day. It's focusing on the presence of God and preferring His love to your sin. The only way to really conquer lust is to prefer the love of God to that pleasure. The only way to conquer anger is to prefer the peace of Christ to the satiation your rage gives you. The only way to conquer intemperance is to prefer spiritual and physical health. As Aquinas said, no man can live without delight. That's why a man deprived of spiritual joy goes over to carnal pleasures. And that, friends, is why Scripture says the joy of the Lord must be our strength. You don't conquer sin by beating yourself up all day. You do it by delighting in our Father and our God who delights in you, His child. And if you're really struggling with a particular temptation, here's a great tip. Read the Word of God. Pick up your Bible and read the Gospel until contemplation crowds out your temptation. This is Chris Stefanik from RealLifeCatholic.com on EWTN Radio.
We need Catholic radio because we need the voice of the church in the public forum. We live in a time that the secular voice dominates so thoroughly that we need to get that Catholic perspective out. Just as Fulton Sheen used radio and TV in the last century, we need to continue to use. This means to announce the Catholic faith in the public forum.
Bishop Robert Barron thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Welcome back to Vatican Insider. Here's Joan Lewis.
Welcome back to Vatican Insider and the interview segment. Actually, this weekend, instead of an interview, I've prepared a special for you on the just-released apostolic letter by Pope Francis, a motu proprio on new norms for the entire church on sex abuse cases. The following presentation is taken from an explanation of the motu proprio by the editorial director of the Dicastery for Communications, a piece featured on the Vatican News website. When you think of the topic of this papal letter, the sex abuse scandal that has convulsed the church around the world, I felt it fitting to bring you this news. It's a very important document that I want everyone to know about. Entitled New Norms for the Whole Church Against Those Who Abuse or Cover Up, Pope Francis's motu proprio, Vos Estis Lux Mundi, establishes new procedures for reporting abuse and violence and ensures that bishops and religious superiors are held accountable for their actions. It includes the obligation for clerics and religious to report abuse. Every diocese must have a system that allows the public to submit reports easily. Vos Estis Lux Mundi, you are the light of the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ calls every believer to be a shining example of virtue, integrity, and holiness. The Gospel of Matthew provides the title and first words of Pope Francis's new motu proprio, dedicated to the fight against sexual abuse committed by clerics and religious, as well as the actions or omissions of bishops and religious superiors that in any way interfere with or fail to investigate abuse. The Pope recalls that the crimes of sexual abuse offend our Lord, cause physical, psychological, and spiritual damage to the victims, and harm the community of the faithful. And he mentions the special responsibility of the successors of the apostles to prevent these crimes. The document represents another result of the meeting on the protection of minors held in the Vatican in February 2019. It establishes new procedural rules to combat sexual abuse and to ensure that bishops and religious superiors are held accountable for their actions. It establishes universal norms which apply to the whole Catholic Church. Among the new indications given is the obligation for every diocese in the world to set up by June 2020 one or more public, stable, and easily accessible systems for submission of reports concerning sexual abuse committed by clerics and religious, the use of child pornography, and cover-ups of the same abuse. The legislation does not specify what these systems consist of because it leaves operational choices to the diocese, and these may differ according to various cultures and local conditions. The idea is that anyone who has suffered abuse can have recourse to the local church while being assured they will be well received, protected from retaliation, and that their reports will be treated with the utmost seriousness. Another new indication concerns the obligation for all clerics and all men and women religious to report promptly all accusations of abuse of which they become aware, as well as any omissions and cover-ups in the management of cases of abuse to ecclesiastical authorities. Though this obligation was formerly left up to individual consciences, it now becomes a universally established legal precept. The obligation, as such, is sanctioned for clerics and religious, but any layperson can and is encouraged to use the system to report violence and abuse to the competent ecclesiastical authority. The document covers not only violence and abuse against children and vulnerable adults, but also sexual abuse and violence resulting from an abuse of authority as well. This includes cases of violence against religious by clerics, as well as abuse committed against adult seminarians or novices. One of the most important elements is the identification as a specific category of so-called cover-ups, defined as, quote, actions or omissions intended to interfere with or avoid civil investigations or canonical investigations, whether administrative or penal, against a cleric or a religious regarding the delicts of sexual abuse. This section refers to those who hold positions of particular responsibility in the church and who, instead of pursuing abuses committed by others, have hidden them and have protected alleged offenders instead of protecting the victims. Vos Estis Lux Mundi stresses the importance of protecting minors, that is, anyone under 18, and vulnerable people. The definition of a vulnerable person is broadened to include, quote, any person in a state of infirmity, physical or mental deficiency, or deprivation of personal liberty, which in fact, even occasionally, limits their ability to understand or to want to otherwise resist the offense. In this respect, the new motu proprio echoes recent Vatican legislation. The obligation to report to the local ordinary or religious superior does not interfere with or change any other reporting obligation that may exist in respective countries' legislations. In fact, the norms apply without prejudice to the rights and obligations established in each place by state laws, particularly those concerning any reporting obligations to the competent civil authorities. The sections dedicated to protecting those who come forward to report abuse are also significant. According to the provisions of the motu proprio, someone reporting abuse cannot be subjected to, quote, prejudice, retaliation, or discrimination because of what they report. The problem of victims who in the past have been told to keep silent is also addressed. These universal norms provide that, quote, an obligation to keep silent may not be imposed on any person with regard to the contents of his or her report. Obviously, the seal of confession remains absolute and inviolable, and is in no way affected by this new legislation. Vos Estis Lux Mundi also states that victims and their families must be treated with dignity and respect, and must receive appropriate spiritual, medical, and psychological assistance. The motu proprio regulates the investigation of bishops, cardinals, religious superiors, and all those who lead a diocese or another particular church in various capacities and even temporarily. The rules apply not only in the case of those persons being investigated for having committed sexual abuse themselves, but also if they are accused of having, quote, covered up, or of failing to pursue abuses of which they were aware and which it was their duty to address. There are new indications regarding the role of the Metropolitan Archbishop in preliminary investigations. If the accused individual is a bishop, the Metropolitan receives a mandate from the Holy See to investigate. This strengthens his traditional role in the Church and indicates a desire to make the most of local resources with regard to investigations into bishops. Every 30 days, the person in charge of the investigation sends the Holy See, quote, a status report on the state of the investigation, which, quote, is to be completed within the term of 90 days. Extensions for just reasons are possible. This establishes specific timeframes and requires the Vatican dicasteries concerned to act promptly. Citing the Canon Law article that stresses the important contribution of the laity, the norms of the motu proprio provide that the Metropolitan, in conducting the investigations, can avail himself of the help of, quote, qualified persons, according to the, quote, needs of the individual case, and in particular taking into account the cooperation that can be offered by the lay faithful. The Pope has repeatedly stated that the specializations and professional skills of the laity represent an important resource for the Church. The norms now provide that episcopal conferences and dioceses may prepare lists of qualified persons willing to collaborate, but the ultimate responsibility for investigations remains with the Metropolitan. The principle of presumption of innocence of the person under investigation is reaffirmed. The accused will be informed of the investigation when requested to do so by the competent dicastery. The accused must be notified only if formal proceedings are opened. If deemed appropriate, in order to ensure the integrity of the investigation or of the evidence, this notification may be omitted during the preliminary stage. The motu proprio does not modify the penalties for crimes committed, but it does establish the procedures for reporting and carrying out the preliminary investigation. At the conclusion of the investigation, the Metropolitan, or in certain cases the Bishop of the Suffragan Diocese with the greatest seniority of appointment, forwards the results to the competent Vatican dicastery. This completes his contribution. The competent dicastery then proceeds in accordance with the law provided for the specific case, acting on the basis of already existing canonical norms. Based on the results of the preliminary investigation, the Holy See can immediately impose preventive and restrictive measures on the person under investigation. With this new juridical instrument called for by Pope Francis, the Catholic Church takes a further and incisive step in the prevention of and fight against abuse, putting the emphasis on concrete actions. As the Pope writes at the beginning of the document, in order that these phenomena in all their forms never happen again, a continuous and profound conversion of hearts is needed, attested by concrete and effective actions that involve everyone in the Church. I'd like to end this special report with a plea for prayers. Prayers for victims who have suffered abuse. Prayers that this never happens again anywhere. Prayers for all of our clergy. And prayers that all elements of this papal apostolic letter motu proprio will be faithfully followed and executed. God bless you for listening and for taking this to heart. Well, that's it for today, but please come back and join me again next week on Vatican Insider.
Hello once again, friends. I'm Father Wade Menezes. Welcome to another segment of The Crux of the Matter. Works of mercy are those charitable actions by which we come to the aid of our neighbors in both their bodily and spiritual needs. And while such actions are surely many, the Church's traditional listing includes 14 very important ones. 7 for the body, called the corporal works of mercy after the Latin word corpus, which means body, and 7 for the soul, called the spiritual works of mercy. It's precisely because the human person is a body-soul composite that the 14 works of mercy are so important in the life of the Christian who is ready to aid his fellow man. As human persons, we not only have bodies, we are bodies. And we not only have souls, we are souls. And both the corporal and spiritual aspects of man need to be both nourished and maintained. Deeply rooted in sacred scripture, the corporal works of mercy are to feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, clothe the naked, visit the imprisoned, shelter the homeless, visit the sick, and bury the dead. The spiritual works of mercy are to admonish the sinner, instruct the ignorant, counsel the doubtful, comfort the sorrowful, bear wrongs patiently, forgive all injuries, and to pray for the living and the dead. One more important point. We all know that the liturgical season of Lent is about increased prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. The 7 corporal works of mercy especially serve as a wonderful guide to almsgiving, whether as an act of penance or as an act of fraternal charity. St. Gregory the Great says that when we attend to the needs of those in want, we give them what is theirs, not ours. More than performing works of mercy, we are paying a debt of justice. And that's the crux of the matter. God bless you.